This evening we continue where we left off this morning. We have a few verses to finish with Romans chapter 8. So if you would turn there, please, Romans chapter 8. We'll finish out this passage here. Romans chapter 8. We looked at verses 31 through 36 this morning. And of course, to introduce it, a brief introduction again. To realize, of course, that this is what is called the Believer's Song of Triumph, verses 31 through 39 in Romans chapter 8. As I said this morning, I selected this passage. It's one of the most majestic sections that we find in the Word of God. That is not to diminish or undermine the importance of the entire Word of God, but of course to realize that certain sections, because of their language and their structure, represent to us very, very great thought. And Paul, we must remember, was someone who was a very educated person. He was the best educated person of his day. And of course to realize that he was also a Jew. And therefore, as a Jew, in fact, a Pharisee of the religious school of the Jews, he had studied in many, many different ways, and of course he was very familiar with the Old Testament. And one of the things, he is a brilliant scholar of the Old Testament, and of course as he brings that into the New Testament, he of course wrote most of the New Testament. We see that he was a Old Testament scholar, but also he was very alert to the Hebrew structure. And so when we come to this, we see that we have a very beautiful poetic structure here. And, of course, Paul relates to us the doctrines of salvation and eternal security through this. And as we looked at it this morning, we realize, of course, that verses 31 through 34 address the impossibility of something. That is, the impossibility of being condemned by God. And then verses 35 through 39 address the impossibility of being separated from God. You and I have, if we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and I believe that is everyone in this auditorium, if you've not taken that opportunity to realize that, of course, Christ died for your sins, and simply faith alone in Christ alone secures eternal life. We have eternal salvation. We can never lose that, and people will try to come up with different ways, but, of course, they all fail when we study the Bible in its context. But we are not condemned. We have placed our faith in Christ, and therefore his very own righteousness is imputed to us. And God is the one who justifies us, and he will not turn around and condemn us. On the other hand, of course, we are not to be separated from God. God has secured us. We are part of the Beloved. We are part of his family forever, and we cannot be separated from God. And that is where, of course, we pick up this evening. But let's review very quickly here the structure of this, starting with verse 31. Excuse me, and pick it up. Read through verse 36 and then pick it up in verse 37. Again, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. These do not expect an answer as such. To ask the question is to answer it. And, of course, we see this all the way through this. But he keys on four very specific questions. The very first one is found in verse 31. What, then, shall we conclude in view of these things? And as I am reading this, of course, I'm reading from corrected translation. We talked about some of these things this morning. Paul is making a conclusion here from not only the chapter 8, but also the entire book. He has discussed the very fact that in chapter 1, the entire human race, in fact going through chapter 3, is under the condemnation of God. And of course he discusses the various vices that occur when people reject the knowledge of God. Chapter 1 is so fascinating in so many different ways to realize that the entire human race is without excuse before God. We can look up in the heavens and we see the stars and the galaxies, and the very fact that we, with our modern telescopes, even see more things should just invoke such a reaction of response for us of admiration and enjoyment of what the Creator has done. And anybody can look up into the sky and see this handiwork. And of course, people will say this happened by random chance. I don't think so. There is an order to the universe that is one of the ways to demonstrate the existence of God. And even more so now, as scientists are studying the human body, we are finding that it simply cannot occur due to random chance or evolution. Excuse me. To realize, of course, that scientists are now realizing the order that is involved with the human body. and all of the cells of the body, the very structure of the body, the very functions that the body performs to keep the individual healthy and operating, to realize that these things do not happen because we, well, for lack of better words, we evolved from some slime in a lake somewhere. It simply does not happen. And many scientists are now coming to a realization, of course, of the existence of God through that. They're not quite there yet, but they're getting there. I noted in the paper this afternoon, actually, they did a survey of scientists, and the scientists are asked about their belief in God, a supreme being, and it didn't get into specifics, but still 40%, over 40% still believe in some type of deity. And this is the same that it was 50, 60 years ago. And their premise was that the amount of people who changed their opinion was lower because of modern technology and education. But in reality, nothing has really changed in that regard. So, of course, and then you also have the group of agnostics and atheists, but we'll not go into that area, of course. But Paul says in verse 31, "What then shall we conclude in view of these things? God has condemned the human race, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But to realize, of course, that God has provided salvation through Christ, Romans chapter 4 through chapter 8, the idea of faith in Christ, the fact of we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we ultimately have the victory through God. If God is for us, who is against us? And again, a rhetorical question. If God is for us, the almighty being of the universe, who can be against us? Who could possibly raise anything against us? Verse 32, "He who in fact," and note that we added the words "in fact" here. The New American Standard failed to translate this. Very crucial thing, very emphatic here, very intensive. "He who in fact, God the Father, did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" And the "all things" here, of course, corresponds to the "all things" that Paul has discussed in context. The concept of suffering is one of the major themes of chapter 8. We suffer all the things in this life, and then he talks about even all things in chapter 8, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for God, or for good, and in context, those things, the "all things," are the sufferings of life. And so, of course, God did not spare his own Son, but he will give us the blessings, all the blessings that are in the heavenlies in Christ. And to realize that we discussed the fact that this is a type related to Abraham and Isaac. And, of course, that is developed in Hebrews chapter 11. Excuse me. To realize, of course, that Abraham had his only son. He did not spare his son. He was ready to put that knife through him on the altar to sacrifice as God had ordered him to do so. And then right at the last moment, God speaks to him and keeps him from doing that. And there is a ram in the thicket, the substitute. But God the Father did not spare his own son. There was no substitute for Jesus Christ because he was, in fact, our substitute. He died for us and instead of us. And then verse 33, "Who will bring a charge against the elect of God?" God who justifies. And you will note that we have a question mark here. Rather than a semicolon, there's a debate in the text regarding the punctuation. But Paul answers a question with a question. Will God who justifies bring a charge against us? Of course not. He is the one who has justified us. He will not bring a charge against his very own elect, the very ones that he has chosen for salvation. Verse 34, "Who is the one who condemns?" And the idea of condemnation, of course, includes the concept of judgment and punishment. Christ, who died, even more, who was raised, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. It would be ludicrous, it would be absurd to think that Christ, the very one who died for us, gave his own life for us, who loved us enough to die for us, and also was raised from the grave and is at the right hand of God the Father, and is the very one who intercedes for us right now at the very right hand of God, it would be absurd to think that he would be the one who condemns us. So if we are not condemned by God, we of course stand justified. And as we develop this morning, to realize that the only opinion ultimately in life that counts is God's opinion. People will have their opinions of us, and sometimes they're good opinions, sometimes they're bad opinions, sometimes they're right opinions, sometimes they're wrong opinions, but ultimately it's God we serve and God's opinion that counts. Excuse me, verse 35. Another question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And we took up some of these things this morning to realize, of course, that these represent all the categories of suffering and persecution in life, whether it be distress, mental anguish, the idea of persecution, famine itself, destitution, that is nakedness or danger, danger of any type, or the sword, the idea of capital punishment. And of course, Paul had experienced all of these things except the very last one, the sword, but he did experience that at the point where he died, being decapitated by the Roman authorities. Verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And Paul quotes from Psalm 44:22, and to realize that those who persecute us simply see us as sheep, dumb animals to be butchered, to be slaughtered. And notice this phrase, for your sake, for God's sake. For people to die simply because they have a martyr complex, because they have some type of suicide complex, that carries no value in life whatsoever. But to realize that if we are persecuted, if we even die for the sake of Christ, then it has value with regard to eternal rewards. So it's not just simply dying in life, but for God's sake, to represent Christ on the face of this earth. This certainly will be found in its fullest fulfillment in the tribulational period. People will die by the thousands, by the hundreds of thousands, because of their stand, their witness for Jesus Christ. Believers, Jewish and Gentile during that time, but specifically Jewish. And of course, they will be slaughtered in great numbers for the cause of Christ. Then we come to verse 37, and Paul continues his conclusion here. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So what does Paul say? Woe is me. What a horrible thing. I don't know how I can get through this. No, his great song of triumph. For in all of these things, no matter what the persecution, the disaster, the crisis, the dangers that are available to us, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. You see, no matter what, we're on the winning side. You and I are on the winning team. And that should be a cause of great exaltation right in that fact, because we're on the winning side. It is a wonderful thing. To be on the, you know, in America, we celebrate winning. You can talk about all the different things that people come up with. Winning isn't everything, but there is a lot to winning. It's much better than the alternative. And, of course, in sports and athletics, to realize that we celebrate winning. And let's see, who remembers who lost the Super Bowl last year? You remember the winner. Who lost this game? Who lost that game? You don't really think about that. We think about the winners. And so we're on the winning side. We're on the winning team. And that is very good for us, because no matter what else happens, we may look at our circumstances and the pressures. We may look at the persecution that comes to us, and we may think we're losing. But we must remember that we're on the winning side. And God will even take the persecutions of life, the suffering, and even martyrdom, and turn it into eternal reward for his people. And so we are on the winning side. Sometimes it may appear that we lose in time, but always in eternity we will win with God. Notice the word but here. It's a very strong word of contrast. In contrast to the things that we suffer, the things that we find with persecution, we have the love of Christ, the love of God. We actually overcome. We have great victory through the power of his love. And then the phrase, in all these things, it refers to all the circumstances of suffering. And again, this corresponds to the all things in verse 28. To overwhelmingly conquer means to win victoriously. It refers to total victory of an invading army. This is the victory of God's plan. And of course, Satan gives unconditional surrender. There is no half and half here. To realize, of course, that Satan will not win, and he will be cast into the pit forever and ever. Now, I'm sure if he's got a demon around here, he just hates to hear that type of thing. In today's pulpits, we hear a lot of things given from Time Magazine, Newsweek, various sources. But when we actually talk about what is here in the Bible, and the very fact that you and I are on the winning side, and Satan is going to lose no matter what else happens, he does not like to hear that. Doesn't seem to bother a lot of people who align themselves with Satan. but to realize that he gives unconditional surrender, and he will be sentenced to the pit forever and ever. We also have the phrase here, overwhelmingly conquer, and it is correct. The King James, if you have a King James version, you might have the phrase more than conquerors. This is not correct. It was borrowed from the Geneva Bible, but it is correct in the New American Standard. Notice that our victory is not based on our own strength or ability or endurance, but through God who loved us. And of course, the verb for love here is agapao. It's in the aorist tense. It refers to the point of time, the time of the cross. God expressed his supreme love toward us, the human race, at the cross. Now, you will hear at times people will basically repeat Satan's lie. They will say, how could a loving God sentence his creatures to the pit of hell? It seems like an unfair thing, doesn't it, when you stop to think about it? And people have uttered that for thousands of years, no doubt. And we don't have a Bible verse on it, but from the standpoint of looking at Satan's character, he's an accuser, an adversary, and he cries foul at every time that he can. And no doubt that when he was originally sentenced to the lake of fire, to realize that he probably protested against God's fairness and his love. But when we look at the whole concept of this, of God's love, where was God's love demonstrated in the greatest way? At the cross. So if you have a person, an unbeliever, who rejects the cross, the very fact that Christ died for our sins on the cross, what are they in effect saying? They are rejecting the love of God. And so what's left for them? Nothing but the justice of God. And so God simply cannot be sentimental about it and say, oh, that's okay, we'll just let it go this time. We won't worry about the sins of the human race. No, every single sin is an affront to God. And of course, we stand condemned because of Adam's sin and the imputation of Adam's sin to that sin nature. Excuse me. So Romans 8:37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Let's get some points of summary on this, because I want to summarize some of the things that are found here. And you're getting lazy if you're writing here, unless I do that for you, and that would be a shame, coming back Tuesday night to listen to PT. He'd probably chew me out if you forget how to write at that time, so we can't let that happen. But a few short points here. And this is a summary of verses 35 through 37. And first of all, number one, the love of Christ. The love of Christ, excuse me, is greater than all the sufferings in life. The love of Christ is greater than all the sufferings in life. What suffering could we come up with that is greater than Christ's love? We do it all the time. Woe is me, poor me. We have self-pity for ourselves. No one else has ever gone through this type of thing before. The list is endless. But to realize that the love of Christ is greater than all the sufferings in life. Number two, we may be separated from the comforts and pleasures of life. Excuse me. We may be separated from the comforts and pleasures of life, but we can never be separated from Christ. We may be separated from the comforts and pleasures of life, but we can never be separated from Christ. It's nice to think about that. It's something nice to say as we sit here in America and we have our nice homes and all the wonderful things that we enjoy. Think about someone who spent years in a prison camp, for example, in communist Russia during the time, and they were in a solitary confinement situation. Were they missing the pleasures of life, the comforts of life? Perhaps comfort to them was simply to have a cell without rats running in it. But to realize that that person, if they were a believer, was not separated from Christ. And Christ was not separated from them. As long as we have our soul intact, and that is we have physical life, we can never be separated from Christ. And if you've ever read stories about the POWs in Vietnam, Hanoi Hilton and all that type of thing, the book, I have Admiral Stockdale's book on In Love and War, and to read about the tortures that were given in there, it just turned your stomach. They actually have diagrams, pictures of some of the things that they would do to the captives, and it just turned your stomach. It makes you sick. And to realize, of course, that they would put them in solitary confinement. And yet, because they were able to think, because they were able to still concentrate and focus upon getting out, and also if they had a spiritual relationship, to think about their God and their love for God, of course, to pray for help and all these different things, they could never be separated from Christ. Number three, excuse me, all the sufferings of this life help conform us to the image of Christ, who also suffered. All the sufferings of this life help conform us to the image of Christ, who also suffered. Notice what he says if you look in Romans chapter 8, just hold the place there, go back up to verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, or become conformed, to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God is in the business of trying to conform us to the image of his Son. That doesn't mean, of course, that we become deity. That is absurd to even think about. But to be conformed to the humanity of Christ, that is, we become like him. And ultimately, we will be like him. 1 John chapter 3. When we have that resurrection body, we will be just like Christ. And, of course, we'll be missing the nail prints. But other than that, we'll have the resurrection body without the sin nature. And we will be ultimately conformed to the image of Christ. Christ also learned things from what he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So suffering in itself is not a bad thing. It does bring us into conformity with Christ and with God's plan. And to realize that even Christ, as the Son of God, learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Point number four, we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised when we face persecution in life. We should not be surprised when we face persecution in life. John 16:33 and 1 Peter 4:12. Peter has an interesting comment in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." You see, we tend to think that the world is so nice and it's just such a wonderful place to be, but when we stop to think that the devil rules this world, we are foreigners in this world, so to speak. Our citizenship is in heaven. The devil does not like believers, and we should not be surprised or shocked when suffering and persecution comes our way. There's certainly just the general concept of suffering, and of course, this brings up the whole doctrine of suffering, which we don't have time for. But there's general suffering. All of us as human beings, we have suffering in life, but there's a special category for believers, and that is persecution. Because the world hates us, the cosmic system. And then number five, while the world hates us, God's love is stronger. While the world hates us, God's love is stronger. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 23. And of course, the wonderful words of Jesus related to the fact that the world hates us. It hated him first. It will hate us. And then also 1 John 4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And we get discouraged. We look at things. But to realize, of course, that Satan is not as strong as God. God, the Holy Spirit, is much stronger, much greater than Satan could ever be. And then finally, number six, we are on God's winning team. We are on God's winning team. We are on God's winning team. You know, that's just a wonderful thing. Dare I even mention this? My team won this last week. I was amazed to see some of the comments from ASU fans in the, I know we have a few here. Your name wasn't in the paper, don't worry, but some of the ASU fans really got caught up in the excitement too. But you know, it's great for the state of Arizona. It's great for the Pac-10 conference. And it is really, really wonderful to see such a thing. I'm biased, of course, but to realize that when, that is such a great win. Well, we have a great win far beyond anything in this life, beyond any sporting event. And see, what I like to do, I have this rather strange way of doing things with games. I've done this through the years with football and Suns games and different things. I don't always have the time to watch a game when it's going on. Or if I do, it's one of those things where you're biting your nails. Like Monday night's game was a real nail biter. I mean, by all admission there. It was just flip-flopping back and forth, 20 lead changes and so forth, and it goes into overtime. Well, I don't know. I'm sitting there with my wife, and I don't know if we're going to win or not. So then finally, and then they go into overtime, and it's what's going to happen. And then finally, the bell rings, the buzzer rings, and they win the game. Well, see, I like to go back and watch the tape. And I don't have to bite my nails anymore because I know it's going to happen. So I already know who's won. I like that. That's great. Well, for you and me as believers on God's winning team, we already know who's won the victory. It's like we're just watching the tape. And we don't have to fret. We don't have to bite our nails. You know, is God going to win? Is he going to pull it out at the end? Is he going to go into overtime? It's not going to happen. Simply is not going to happen. And that's the way I like it in life. It's good to be on the winning side. Well, God has the best winning team. There's nothing that even compares to it. And so we are on God's winning team. And we may face suffering, we may face persecution, but nothing is going to keep us from that final victory. And then we come to the fourth and final section here in chapter 8. Excuse me, verses 38 and 39. And Paul gives us a list of things that might get in the way of our victory in God, victory in Christ. For I am convinced, he says in verse 38, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, and I'll go on to verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul now adds his own personal conviction about this subject. You see, Paul was not a person with doubt in his mind. He had perfect confidence. Notice his absolute confidence. He is convinced, and he has stability in life because of this. And of course, to realize that if Paul had done something for salvation, he might have been able to do something to lose it, but he had done nothing. We're all saved by grace. We don't deserve it or earn it or work for it. And Paul gives us 10 items here, which may be things that could separate us from God's love. And he arranges them in four pairs of two separate items. And first of all, we have neither death nor life. See, people are always afraid of death. There are always things that happen that can scare us. We think about what could happen, this and that. And someone has well said, if we're afraid of death, we're afraid of life. And to the degree that we're afraid of death, it cramps our style in life. Look at the number of people who... And I don't know if any of you are in this category, so I really don't know. But I have met people in my life who are afraid to get on planes. They're afraid of air travel because they might die. Well, that happens. You know, there's an occasional plane crash. Usually when plane crashes happen, it's a very dramatic event. There are, you know, hundreds of people that usually die. But when you look at the millions of miles that are traveled by the planes on flights, and then you look at the total number of people that are killed, it's a very astounding number. It's very, very low. So plane travel could be one of the safest things around, much probably safer than getting on the road with a bunch of other people who are driving like idiots. People are afraid, you know, they'll take a bus or a train. And we don't have too many trains anymore, but in days past, they would take a train because they're afraid to fly. Well, you see, your fear in life has, your fear about dying has affected your life. And people are afraid to do all kinds of things. Now, there are certain places, things I won't do. I won't go bungee jumping. I mean, you know, you have to use some rationality in this whole thing. But if we're afraid of death, we're going to be afraid of life. And what's interesting is people are always concerned about what's on the other side of death. How many people in life will go to astrologers and they want to know what is the afterlife? What happens after the grave? And they'll go to a seance and they'll have a crystal ball and try to contact dead relatives and so forth. And obviously we've studied all these things that's related to demonology. But people want to know what's going on after death. Is there an afterlife? Well, why not pick up the book and read it? You know, they'd rather go to an astrologer or a palm reader or a seance leader, astrologer, and try to find out something. Well, God is the one who's in charge of the afterlife. What better source to go to? But people don't want to have spiritual information, and this is certainly free. You don't have to pay anybody for it. And so they want to know what happens after death. They're afraid of it, but they will not go to the source of the very revelation from God, very God who controls life and death. And then we also have life, of course. This is filled with sufferings, problems, pressures, and also, of course, great things that happen. But none of these things can separate us from Christ. And then we also have angels nor principalities, nor angels nor principalities. Excuse me. Here we have Paul talking about both elect angels and demon rulers. The angels here refer to those who are elect angels, the good angels. And then, of course, we have principalities. This is a common phrase for the demon rulers. And then also he says, neither the things of the present age nor anything of the future. So this very time frame, the present age, and then also the future. And, of course, people will get upset. They'll be afraid of the future, but we have nothing to fear with that. Then he has a word by itself, powers. And there's some debate about what this refers to. This seems to be a comprehensive term to include all the demons in the universe, not just demon rulers. We have the phrase dunamis here, the word dunamis, powers. Some have referred this to human governments, but in other places where it's used, such as in Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter 3, it definitely refers to demonic beings. And then he goes on in verse 39, nor height nor depth. And here we would talk about the highest place of the universe, that is heaven, and also the idea of the lower place, the lowest place. And so we might say neither heaven nor hell can separate us from God. And then finally, Paul covers all the bases. No other created thing, animal, human, or angelic, can ever separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's just no way of getting around it. We cannot be separated from God. Once we belong to Him, we cannot get out of that relationship. We can never lose our eternal life. And some of the things that you might want to jot down simply by way of doctrines, we won't obviously have the time to look at these, but some of the doctrines that pertain to this, some of the subjects that we've talked about with regarding these verses, certainly the doctrine of eternal security is a major one. We talked about that some months ago. You've had that so many times in the past. The doctrine of eternal security, this is one of the major passages in that doctrine. Another doctrine that is of has been mentioned here is the doctrine of the ascension. That is the very fact that Jesus Christ ascended to the third heaven. The ascension, a major doctrine in the New Testament. We also have mentioned here the doctrine of intercession. Intercession. Christ is the one who intercedes for us. Obviously, Paul has mentioned the idea of angels here, so the angelic conflict is certainly a doctrine that would be a good one to review. Excuse me. The angelic conflict, and then also, of course, related to angels itself, demonology, the concept that even demons, Satan himself, cannot separate us from the love of God. And believe me, if he could, he would. But he cannot do so. And then also, Paul has talked about the idea of laying charges against people, accusing people, and so forth. And so certainly the doctrine that has just been covered recently, the Royal Family Honor Code, it would be a pertinent one also, and we've just had that. So that's certainly related to this. God is our master, and we are not to slander, run down, accuse, condemn other believers. And all that is, of course, related to the issues of authoritative systems, systems of authority in life. There are certain places. Parents have the right to evaluate children, of course, teachers over students, and so forth. But with regard to the non-essentials of life and our issue of privacy, we have privacy before God to live the Christian way of life. Well, we have only a few minutes left here, but I do want to take to another passage that is related to this, that touches on a couple of these things here, and we can close out with this. If you would turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, please. We have some of the same ideas mentioned. Specifically, verses 14 through 16, this is one of my favorite passages, talks about Jesus Christ as our high priest. And some of the things that Paul has mentioned in Romans 8 are related here also. And after we note a couple things in the passage here, I want to give you some of the ways that Christ helps us in life. And notice verse 14, of course, the writer has been talking about the faith rest life. We've studied that recently. And he says in verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And of course he's making a conclusion here. Notice he talks about our great high priest. And notice that he uses the two terms for Jesus and hypostatic union, Jesus, humanity, Son of God, his deity. But as we noted this morning, the concept that Christ died for our sins on the cross, which Paul mentioned, Jesus went into the grave, the tomb, and he did not stay there. He was raised from the dead. Passive voice, God the Father was involved in that, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And he did not stay in the tomb. We celebrated Easter last week. But after some days on the earth to show himself to the disciples, he rose to the third heaven. And God the Father said, "Sit down at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And as we noted this morning, the area of the atmosphere here is the area of the demons, the domain of Satan, the prince of the air. And so as Jesus Christ, this very verse, Hebrews 4:14, he passed through the heavens. And of course, as he went through, he could signal to them that he had won the victory. Probably said, "Hey, look at me," type thing. I don't mean to be irreverent, but you know, whatever he said to them, because he won the victory. And they all could see that. And, of course, the very fact that he was going through their domain and then onto the third heaven indicated his great victory. One of the interesting things is that the word here used in Hebrews 4:14, and obviously we don't have the time to exegete this, but is a word that relates to going on a journey. And this is very important, actually, because Christ actually went on a journey through the three heavens and through the galaxies, the universe, and to the third heaven. And, of course, this took how long? Just a few seconds. Remember, the resurrection body is capable of space travel. But this is very important for the fact that he went on a journey. And this indicates a deliberate journey. He had an objective to reach, and he reached it. And this, the reason that this is so important is because some people have tried to say that Jesus simply disappeared. He mysteriously vanished. But this very word that is used, the idea of going on a journey, indicates that he had a goal to reach, and he did in fact reach it. So Christ didn't just simply disappear or vanish, as some people have alluded to. He wasn't caught by body snatchers from the outer limits. He wasn't taken up into some spaceship or anything like that. So we can rest in that fact there. And then, of course, we have the idea of the ascension itself. He has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Because he has done this, we have the responsibility to hold on to the doctrine we have. And then verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So again, the writer develops the concept of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. He represents us, but he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because he's gone through all these things before. And one of the things that is so interesting about this is to realize that Jesus Christ represents us. He cares about us, but he can help us. He can sympathize. He doesn't simply look down from heaven and say, "Wow, look what that poor so-and-so is going through. I wish I could help him, but I just can't simply do anything about it." No. He has gone through it, and because he is God, he can help us. He can sympathize in his humanity, but also he can help us in many different ways. And of course, one of those is to intercede for us, to pray for us. And so he passed all of the temptations. He is without sin. And then verse 16, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." And I wish we had time to develop this. This is such a wonderful analogy here between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, of course, they had a pen that works. They had the Ark of the Covenant and the two cherubs looking down, of course, and the priest, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he would go into the Holy of Holies on that one day of the year, and he would present the sacrifice for himself and then for the people of Israel, and he would approach with trembling. We've discussed this before, but he would walk in because he doesn't know if he's going to be accepted. And when you're walking toward this with the sacrifice and you're hoping that it's going to be accepted, you're just kind of shaking all the way in. And we don't know for sure how many priests vanished at that point. They had to drag out the body. Perhaps some did die at that point because they're not worthy and they brought the wrong sacrifice. But the priest would go in and bring the sacrifice, and he would go in with trembling. And he was going to the earthly seat, the atonement seat, but to realize that we go to the heavenly. In the heavens, we go to the very throne room of God. We go with what? We go with boldness. You see, you and I can go with boldness, not trembling, not lack of confidence, because we know that Jesus Christ is seated in the heavenly, and we can go with boldness. And also, we have grace and mercy. And what was present back in Israel? The idea of justice. The righteousness and justice looking down for the sacrifice. Well, the sacrifice has already been done, Jesus Christ, and so you and I can go with grace and mercy. And we have this wonderful concept of prayer here to approach the throne of grace because of who and what Christ is. Well, let me give you a couple points in closing here on how Christ helps us, and to realize that he does a number of different things for us. But we have five basic areas here. Number one, Christ helps us through the Holy Spirit inside of us. Christ helps us through the Holy Spirit inside of us. Romans 8:26. That passage says again, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." You see, Jesus Christ has sent the Holy Spirit, as we find in the Gospel of John. So therefore, when we have the Holy Spirit's intercession for us, it is help from Christ on our behalf. And so when we're in trouble in life, we face pressures and difficulties, the Holy Spirit actually prays for us. And of course, he is God, so his request is honored by God. And the charismatics and Pentecostals have distorted this verse. The groaning is too deep for words. They try to say that's their ecstatic utterance and so forth. And that is not what it's talking about. It's simply inexpressible words. And you do not hear the Holy Spirit praying on your behalf. If you do, come see us. We'll try to help you in some way there. Number two, Christ helps us through God's Word. God's Word. Christ helps us through God's Word. John 14, verse 26. So Christ helps us through God's Word. We don't have Christ walking around on the earth with us, but we do have God's Word. And in John 14, 26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And you see, when we are having difficulty, when we face problems in life, the Holy Spirit brings to our memory center the content of the Word of God that we have received, that we have been taught, that we have learned, and we have comfort because of that. He brings the Word that we have learned to our minds. Number three, Christ helps us through personal prayer. Christ helps us through personal prayer. And that is personal prayer on our part. We pray to God. We have the opportunity to pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ in His name. And as our intercessor, He passes that prayer on to God the Father. Our passage here, Hebrews 4:16. Number four, Christ helps us through other believers. Christ helps us through other believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, that whole passage, and then also 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. That passage says, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And that tells you and me that God does use other believers. We're to be a help and encouragement to one another. And so other believers are used by God to help us in life. And then finally, number five, Christ helps us when we fail. By being our defense attorney. Christ helps us when we fail by being our defense attorney. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We noted it this morning, but to repeat it, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. When we sin, not if, but when we sin, not only do we confess our sins, but He is the one who defends us before Satan, the accuser, as we discussed this morning. And of course, Jesus Christ the righteous, He can tell the Father, "This person is a believer, he's part of our family, and we will deal with that as a family discipline issue." And of course, we know what that's like in life. You don't go into someone else's house. Hopefully you don't. Let me rephrase that. You should not go into someone else's house. I don't know what some of you do, so I have to be careful there. You should not think of going into someone else's house and you see their child really acting out of line, and you just go over and start whacking on the kid or take him somewhere else and start disciplining him. He's not part of your family. Now, you may be bugged by it. You may say, "I'll never go to that house again." Or as I've experienced, "I'll never invite those people back to my house again, because I can't really do much about their child in my house." Now, it's my house, and I can keep them from, you know, breaking things and destroying things. But a well-behaved child is obviously something that's a joy to be around. So on the one hand, you simply do not have the responsibility or the opportunity to go straighten out someone else. And so the same thing. Satan is not the person to deal with us, but it becomes a family discipline issue at that point. And, of course, that concerns the doctrine of divine discipline, which we've discussed also. Well, that finishes out this evening, and some of the ways that we cannot be separated from God, and of course never separated from the love of Christ, and how Christ helps us in our lives. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your Word. We thank you for the privilege of knowing more about you and your plan. And Father, we just pray that we might be able to apply these things each and every day of our lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.